Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn back to Psalm 1. Last week, if you will remember, we began a study in this important first psalm of the Psalter. And remember, the layout of the Psalter, how many psalms are in the book of Psalms? 150 is correct. And we learned last week, if you didn't already know, that the 150 psalms are divided down into five separate books. And there's the listing of the psalms included in the five books. Book 1 is Psalm 1 to 41. Book 2 is Psalm 42 to 72. Book 3 is Psalm 73 to 89. Book 4, Psalm 90 to 106. And Book 5 is Psalm 107 to 150. And we remarked last week that each of the five books ends with a beautiful benediction to the Lord. So, for example, in Psalm 41... Psalm 41 ends the very last verse with, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." If you looked at Psalm 72, which is the last psalm in Book 2, as soon as I get it here, it finishes with, well, verse 19, "Blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended, at least at that particular book. And so each one of the last psalms has a benediction and a closing giving praise to the Lord. The first word in the whole book of the Psalms is the word blessed, right? Blessed. The term blessed occurs 302 times in the Bible. If you're looking for a good word study to do sometime, take the word blessed and look it up in a concordance and find all the references for the word blessed. We learned last week that the term blessed means happy, but not in any frivolous way, but rather a deep-seated joy and gladness is the intent of the word blessed or happy. And we also learned that it's plural in the text. So blesseds, blessednesses, something like that. John, who are we looking at? John Phillips used the term happy to describe the what blessing is here. But it's a deep-seated joy and gladness. The last verse in the whole Psalter, Psalm 150, verse 6, says, "The Lord." The very last word in the whole Psalter is "the Lord." It's a fitting closing to the Psalter, and really the whole songbook is about and belongs to the Lord, all capital letters, that's the Hebrew word, Jehovah. So it ends with Jehovah's name as kind of a stamp or a seal upon the whole thing that gives his blessing to these 150 psalms. And then last week we considered verse 1. We only got through verse 1 after all the introductory type things. Verse 1 of Psalm 1 is about the blessed man or the godly man. And in verse 1 we learned that the blessed man or the godly man is one who is separated from the world. Separated from the world. So just a reminder in verse 1. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." And we took note of the progression that is mentioned here from walking to standing to sitting, and the kinds of people that are associated here are also increasingly difficult. The ungodly, the sinners, and the scornful that he mentions here. And then he also talked about the counsel of the ungodly, the way of sinners, and the seat of the scornful as things that the blessed man just does not participate in. He is separate from all of that. This is the path. Remember, you can see up there his path, the godly man, his path. This is his this is the path of the blessed man. Don't listen to the counsel of the ungodly. Don't linger or stand in the company of sinners. And John Phillips' term was, don't laugh at the scornful man. Don't participate in the things that he is doing. Laughing along with the scornful man kind of puts one in the same ballpark, I suppose, as what that mockery is all about. So, the blessed man begins with the negative actions. Don't chum with the ungodly is a good first step. There's a New Testament passage that's compatible with this first verse, and that's 1 John 2:15-17. That verse, John writes, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And so we can conclude that what John is talking about here is be separated from the world. It's the same thing that Psalm 1 has in verse 1, separated from the world. The blessed man has his path that is not joined together with the ungodly world. And I think that's always a very good first step. Well, next is the positive side of the blessed. Number two, you can see his pleasure. He's satisfied with the word, according to verse 2. So verse 2 says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate, how long? Day and night. And we could say all the time he's meditating upon the word of God. So he's satisfied with the word. His delight is in the law of the Lord. The term delight is a delightful word, and it occurs 51 times in the Bible. Here's a couple of other references in Psalms with the word delight in it. Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee, you know what? The desires of thine heart. Is that what you said? Speak up. I can't hear. That's Psalm 37, verse 4. So delight yourself in the Lord. He will give thee the desires of thine heart. And Psalm 40, verse 8 says, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. So here in those two verses, the delight that we have or that we take as believers is number one in the Lord, and then number two in his will. I delight to do thy will, O my God. So here in verse 2 of Psalm 1, the psalmist confirms that he has a different counselor than the ungodly man. He finds different company than with the sinful man. And he has a different cause than the scornful man. The blessed man has a love for the word of God. And that's a quote from Mr. Phillips. Now, the psalmist uses the term law, the law of the Lord. His delight is in the law of the Lord. In the day in which this psalm was written, the psalmist's day, that is just about all that was written. The books of the law. There was really nothing else penned by this point in time. The historical books hadn't yet been penned. We know that they covered history of the Exodus, or at least Joshua coming into the land. There's Joshua, Judges, Ruth. If David is indeed the author of the first psalm, then we know that at least some of the historical books had not yet been taken, had not taken place experientially. And most think that the historical books were compiled by some of the elders, the scribes, in the days of Hezekiah, who is not yet on the scene as a king in Israel. I'm not sure about that, but that's what popular opinion is. So he's got the law of the Lord, the first five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, but it would appear that historical books hadn't yet been penned. The other poetic books, Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, might not yet have been penned either. And certainly the prophetic books had not yet been written by at this point in time. And the New Testament? Probably not even a thought in his mind concerning a New Testament. So in his day, he had the law, and he took great delight in the law of the Lord. But now today, 2023, what do we have in terms of the Word of God? We have the full complement, the Old Testament, the New Testament, 66 books complete, the whole canon of Scripture. We believe that what we have in the 66 books from Genesis to Revelation is all that God inspired to be written for the benefit of mankind. I don't know if you are aware, but in recent days, some of the quote-unquote apocryphal books, apocryphal means hidden, were never accepted into our Bibles, the Catholic Church, like some of them. But we've never, in the circles in which we would operate as Baptists, have never accepted any of those apocryphal books as being inspired Scripture. But there's a great push these days to bring some of these books to light, and particularly the book of Enoch. Jude mentions Enoch having said some things, but apparently a copy of the book of Enoch was found among the Dead Sea Scrolls. So whether it is legitimately Enoch's writing or not is suspect. And the content, I downloaded a copy of it, so I'm going through the book of Enoch. The content is not anything like what we have in the Scriptures here. And there is a lot of heresy, false doctrines that are communicated, especially concerning the angelic world and the existence of demons and stuff. I think it's rightly rejected as part of ours, but there is a move, it seems today, to know it and to abide in the things that are said. So who knows, you know, with the Chinese government wanting to change the Bible to its own, maybe someday the book of Enoch will show up in some edition of Scriptures for the church. Hopefully we'll be gone before then, before that happens. So what we have today is the complete Word of God. So the psalmist had the law, But we can rightly expand that for our day to be the whole Word of God, the whole Bible in our day. All 66 books are to be our delight, right? We delight in the Bible, in the Word of God, all the 66 books, not just the law. But I think it's important to take note that he delighted in that which he had in his hand, in the law of the Lord, and it became a central focus for his life and counsel. And so what does the godly man do with the Word of God, or the godly woman? What do we do with the Word of God? Well, verse 2 says, in his law doth he meditate day and night. So the godly man meditates upon the Word of God day and night. I would say that that's basically euphemistically. It just means ongoing. It doesn't mean that you don't stop and take a break and go to work or something like that. Or while you're sitting at your sewing machine, Susan, you're reading and thinking about the scriptures. You wouldn't want to do that, otherwise you miss a stitch, I'm sure. So the idea is that the Word of God should be always on our mind, and we're thinking about it and meditating on it. But not to the exclusion of other things that we have to do in this world. So the blessed man does not pore over the books of the ungodly or the sinner or the scornful. He pores over the scriptures. And that is where he spends his thinking time. The word meditate, it says he meditates in the law day and night. The word meditate only occurs 15 times in the Bible. Very interesting. It's, you know, a small number in comparison to the number of words in the Bible. But some of the places where you can read about meditate are actually, more of them are in the Psalms more than any other book. But there's one verse in the New Testament, I think, that defines what it is to meditate, what to meditate on, and to understand what meditation is. And I would submit to you that that verse is Philippians 4:18, which says, finally, brethren, you know that the word finally doesn't mean that it's coming to an end. There's probably a few more coming along. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. And the word think on describes what meditation is. It is to give thought to, not just the passing, oh yeah, I read it and it's gone, but it's to give thought to what one has read or what one is encouraged to do. It is putting our minds to work, considering what the scriptures say, and then to determine, purpose, and decide to do what the Bible says. Right? So meditation has a prospect. It has a goal in mind, and that is in thinking through what the scripture says to figuring out how we put that to work in our lives. And so things that are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, good report, things of virtue and things of praise, we think on those things, we meditate on the scriptures that present those things, and then figure out how it is that we can put them to work in our lives. Mr. Phillips has this statement: by meditation, the Bible does not mean a so-called transcendental meditation, which he describes as nothing but a trap for the unwary. Hinduism masquerading as science. Beware any philosophy which teaches how to disengage the mind from deliberate and normal thought processes so it can be free to receive impressions from elsewhere. That kind of thing leads to demonic suggestion. The meditation the psalmist advocates deliberately engages the conscious mind with the truths of God's word. There has been a philosophy or a ministry type focus. It's been around for quite a while now, and it intends to help people, Christians, it's Christian groups that are doing this, to center their mind on basically nothing. To empty your mind so that you can hear the voice of Christ speaking to you, or the voice of God, or something like that. They call it centering prayer. So rather than centering on a word or a passage of scripture, they get you to learn a word that you can repeat so that you can get your mind into an altered state of consciousness. Right, so that's very much like the mantras that Hinduism and Eastern mysticism would teach a person. You know, the something like that. So in Christian circles, you know, they don't say they would either repeat the name of Jesus over and over again until they get into this altered state of consciousness. It opens up your mind to hear the things of God. The problem? If you're not focused on the scriptures and the word of God and you're opening up your mind, who knows what influence is going to come in, and very probably the devil makes quick use of that and can present anything that he wants into the minds of believers. People have talked about hearing the voice of Jesus. I don't believe it. It's a voice they've heard that maybe says that they're Jesus, but you know that demonic forces can present themselves as something other than what they are. Satan can transform himself into an angel of light. We're told in 2 Corinthians. So the psalmist is talking about here in meditation is not the Eastern mysticism kind of thing, or even the Western centering prayer kind of thing either. He is talking about meditating on the Word of God, on the Scriptures, and to give oneself to that action day and night, or just ongoing as one's central focus. That is the blessed man's delight. It is. My dad used to define meditation as, do you remember? Chewing your spiritual cud. Just like a cow chews its cud. You know how it does that? It eats some grass, throws it up. It eats it some more, throws it up. Eats it some more. I'm not sure how many times it does that. But that's chewing the cud, just going over and over and over the same thing. It's kind of gross when you think about a cow. But when it comes to the Word of God, that's what we ought to do. Just we take a verse or a passage and we look at it from all different kinds of angles, analyze it, question it, do some background research and stuff like that. And all of that to, in the meditation, chewing on the word over and over again will bring understanding of the text, and that then one can rightly decide what should be done or believed. And today it's just I think by and large in many places, just a superficial knowledge of the Word of God, and people can misunderstand and misinterpret it very easily and make a disaster out of their lives. So that's the blessed man's delight, and may it be our delight as well, to meditate upon the Word of God. Now, if you're going to meditate on the Word of God, it first of all means that you have to read the Scriptures to be in it for yourself. And that's a good Berean trait, to hear the Word that is preached and then search the Scriptures daily to see that those things are so. But it is God's word that is our focus. And then thirdly, you can see the prosperity of the godly man. It's in verse 3. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. So the godly man's prosperity, he is situated by the waters. By the waters. Janice and I have often thought that it'd be kind of nice to have a home by a river or a body of water, which is why we have a three-level fountain out our back door, so you can hear the water rippling through the tubs that are there. Water always seems to have a calming effect, except when it's in a thunderous storm with water surging all over the place or flooding. But we've often said it'd be nice if when we retire that we can find something close by the water. Not sure that'll ever happen. What's that? Never say never. Mr. Phillips says, in the symbolism of Scripture, water for cleansing invariably represents the Word of God. Water for drinking symbolizes the Spirit of God. That's a fairly conservative, popular opinion. Meditation in Scripture releases the river of God's Spirit so that our lives are refreshed and revitalized, is his statement. And then he takes note of seven things which mark the life of the man who is situated by the river. By the river. I don't have them on the screen for you, but they all begin with the letter P, so you should be able to get them. Number one, his prominence. His prominence. Scripture says that he is like a tree. He is like a tree. And as soon as you say a tree, you get a picture in your mind of of a tree. What's your favorite tree? I don't know. Apple tree? maple tree? We saw... I forget where we saw it, but Southdale Road, we saw a dead tree. It had nothing on it. Branches were all stuck out. There was no leaf at all, just a dead trunk with holes in the thing. I don't think that would be anybody's favorite tree, a dead tree. But we got a variety of trees in the ravine behind us. We have a big oak tree, which is a wonderful tree and grows so high. And the walnut tree, yeah. So a tree pictures something about stability, something that is has longevity, normally so. So his prominence, he's like a tree. He's not... He's not like the bushes that I trimmed out front of the church here with just a stump left, which gets hidden pretty easily. Pretty soon those will be gone when that tree guy comes to look after our trees. But a tree is something prominent. You can see it, and you can usually see it from a distance. Secondly, his permanence. So first, his prominence. Second, his permanence. He is like a tree planted, the scripture says. A tree planted. Unlike the grass which is mowed down in successive harvests, a tree sends its root down deep into the soil. It has a deep, hidden life. Right? Deep, hidden life. It was interesting to watch the news and see that through the recent storms that we've had, how many big old trees have been pulled over. And when it lifted from the ground, you could see it didn't have all that big a root system. And for it to get pulled over by the wind really shows that the roots and the grounding in it was suspect and not very well done. But this tree is a tree planted, deep hidden life. Thirdly, his position. His position. He is planted where? By the rivers of water, the text says. He's planted by the rivers of water. The droughts which bring bleakness and barrenness to others do not affect him. He has an unfailing source of life, right? Planted by the rivers of water, there would always be something that his roots can go down deep and be nourished and have the water that is necessary for good growth in the tree and for fruit, if it's a fruit-bearing tree. So that was his position, planted by the rivers of river of water. Fourth, his productivity. His productivity. The verse says he's planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit. All right? So there's productivity to the blessed man's life as he separates from the world, as he listens to the counsel of the word of God and meditates there. He's like a tree, and it has it's planted deeply by the rivers of water, and he brings forth fruit. And the fruit would obviously then be for the blessing of others around. Mr. Phillips' comment was, his branches run over the wall. He is a blessing to all, to everyone. And so his productivity. Number five, his propriety. P-R-O-P-R-I-E-T-Y. Propriety. That is, he brings forth his fruit in his season, the text says. Brings forth his fruit in his season. So Mr. Phillips says, he is not a freak. He is not a freak. There are times for fruit bearing, just as there are times for growth and times for rest. So long as we are abiding in the Spirit, we need not worry about the fruit. It will come in its season. And of course, when you think about the fruit of this tree coming in its season, that immediately makes you think about what other kind of fruit? Fruit of the Spirit. That's right. The fruit of the Spirit that we read about in Galatians chapter 5. So his propriety. He brings forth his fruit in his season at the appropriate times when it would be required or necessary. Number six, his perpetuity. P-E-R-P-E-T-U-I-T-Y. Perpetuity means ongoing, longevity kind of thing. The text says, his leaf also shall not wither. It shall not wither. Now here's a tree planted by the rivers of water. Brings forth its fruit in a season, and his leaf does not wither. What kind of a tree has a leaf that does not wither? We have a big, huge tree in the front yard of our place, and every fall, all the leaves fall off. They turn all kinds of nice colors, but then they fall, and you got to rake them or use a lawnmower to cut them up or get your neighbor kid to do that, to rake them. We have a red, Japanese maple, red leaves. And every fall, guess what happens to those leaves? They fall off. They don't turn any other color, stay red, but they soon drop. What kind of a tree has a leaf that does not wither? A cedar tree? Pine trees? Spruce trees, with their needles on the spruce tree we have, only it's all dead in the middle, but it's got growth on the very ends of each of the branches. So it's either a spruce tree, a cedar tree, or, as Mr. Phillips writes, an evergreen tree, which would include the cedars and the pines and the spruces. He says the evergreen tree whose fresh green pine needles remain all year. That's what we are to be like, not affected by the winter or the weather, always the same. And when you're planted by the rivers of water, you can maintain that that leaf not withering, because it will always have a source of nourishment. And then lastly, number 7, his prosperity. His prosperity. Right at the end of verse 3, whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. So the blessed man, the godly man, is assured of prosperity. Everything will prosper. His family life, his business life, his church life, his personal life. Such is the godly man, John Phillips says, the happy, happy man. His life will prosper. Now, the idea of the word prosper means something that is good, something that is meet or appropriate for whatever he's been working towards, something profitable. The root of that Hebrew word means to push forward, and so to advance, to make progress, bring to a successful end. And that's the idea, that he's in a place where he can be so well nourished that he will, whatsoever he doeth, shall prosper. The tree producing its fruit will be good fruit. But knowing the realities of life, prosperity is not always, it would appear, to be the outcome of many things that we may desire to do, or at least work towards, at least from our human perspective. I would say that even when success is not forthcoming or not what we wanted or expected, there may still be a prosperity to our efforts. If we have sought the Lord's will, his way, and his word, and we've endeavored to honor the Lord and to exalt the Lord Jesus and to glorify God, then whatever the outcome we may deem it to be prosperous, even if it doesn't fulfill what our hope and dream was in doing that thing. But if we look at it with the eyes of Christ, I think that as we seek to honor him and serve him, then we will see that there is prosperity. Of course, Joshua 1 verse 8 says this, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." And when you read the rest of the book of Joshua, you realize that even with all the battles and some of the losses, there was still a very prosperous role that Joshua played in getting Israel into the promised land. So there is a prosperity that comes to the blessed man, to the godly man. So the blessed man is the godly man. His path, as you see here, he's separated from the world. His pleasure, he is satisfied with the word. And his prosperity, he is situated by the waters, which constantly nourish his soul and his life and his work. So let us take some time to reflect on these three verses. Take a few more moments and meditate upon them, reflect upon them. Examine yourself to see how you might measure up against them. determined to change some things if you don't measure up as you think you should, and be sure to praise and to thank the Lord if you deem that you are doing well with these things in your life, staying away from the world system and their counsel, delighting in meditating upon the Word of God, and understanding what it's like to be a tree planted by the rivers of water. So this first psalm, these three verses, is a pretty good start to the Psalter. But it's not the only thing that needs to be said. And so next comes the unfortunate reality. There are some who are not godly, but rather the opposite, the ungodly. And so the second part of Psalm 1 is the godless man, verses 4 through 6. And we will consider them next week for those three verses. Thoughts, comments, insights, observations, questions? I didn't get us out any earlier than usual, so I'm sorry about that. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, for the opportunity to dig into it a little bit, to examine it, to meditate upon it, and to reflect on the things that you have said here through your penmen who have put these words down. We thank you for Psalm 1, for the things in the first three verses that we have learned that will help us to be godly in our life and living, that you might be pleased with us and bless us in these days. Thank you for our time together here in your word tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.